Romans chapter 8, we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. Let's give our attention to the inspired, infallible Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And God will add His own blessing to that reading from His holy word for His name's sake. For a moment, would you bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord to come alongside again tonight. Give us all the help that we need. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, it thrills our heart to know that we're before the God of all the universe. We've come before the great King, the only potentate, God only wise. And therefore we know that Thou dost know exactly what we need. Thou dost know exactly what needs to be said tonight from Thy Word. And what should not be said? Thou art the searcher of hearts. Search them, we pray now. And we pray that through the power of Thy Spirit, the Holy Ghost Himself will be the preacher. Cause Thy servant to fade away into the background. But we do pray that Thou wilt make much of Christ, and that Thou wilt get glory for Thine own self. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. In my message last evening, I made two simple points from verse 17 with regards to the suffering of God's people. One was the reality of that suffering, and the second was God's people need to squarely face that reality. Paul states that the children of God are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth. If so be, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified together. The experience of suffering, therefore, is the road that God has appointed for every one of His children to travel on their way to glory. That is the reality, and it is a reality that everyone in this room tonight needs to look squarely in the face. Certainly, the Word of God keeps bringing it up. How can you read your Bible and not see that the Holy Spirit is not slow, He is never backward to remind the Lord's people that pain, whether physical pain or emotional pain, mental anguish, is never far away. God is telling us, in essence, prepare for suffering. Get your heart and mind ready to endure affliction, for that is how I'm going to bring you home to behold My glory. Of course, the devil and his kingdom are always trying to use the reality of suffering in the world to attack God, to attack God's character. The world, which is that organized system of fallen humanity that is ruled by Satan, the prince of this world, the world looks at the existence of suffering in it and claims that either there is no God, or if this God exists, he's not wise enough, he's not strong enough, or he is not loving enough to bring an end to suffering, because a wise and omnipotent and loving God surely would not allow such suffering to take place in the world. The Lord's people, especially as they travel down this road of suffering saints, have to candidly face those questions. If the wisdom of God, as we defined earlier in the week, if the wisdom of God is God using the best possible means to obtain the highest possible end, which is His own glory, how does allowing suffering in this world do that? In fact, an even greater dilemma faces the child of God. A greater question. Why did God allow the entrance of sin into the world, which is the fount of suffering in the world? When you think about all of the misery, the suffering that the entrance of sin into the world has caused and will continue to cause in some places for eternity. Why? When you see something of the reproach and the dishonor that sin has brought upon God, whose great aim in all that He does, in all that He permits, is His own glory, you are compelled, are you not, to ask the question, why did God permit sin and all of its attendant suffering to enter the world? Why? I don't mean to say, please don't misread me, I am not saying that the only wise God in permitting the entrance of sin means that there is something in His nature that approves of sin. The psalmist makes it very clear in Psalm 11, verse 5, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The wicked and him that loveth violence, God hates. Don't argue with me. Argue with the Word of God if there's a problem with that. Sin in all of its form is an abomination to God. That's the popular word in our translation. That means He loathes it. The idea in the Hebrew is that's disgusting to Him. But when we speak of God permitting sin, we mean that it was the will of God. Listen carefully, please. I don't want to be misquoted. It was the will of God to not hinder the entrance of sin into the world. Whatever mystery surrounds that, that's the bottom line. Everything that God does, every part of His plan is perfectly wise. It's flawless. And that part of His plan that part of his plan not to hinder the entrance of sin and suffering into this world was as a wise part of his plan as it was to purpose a remedy for sin in the world. However dark and mysterious God's permitting sin and suffering to enter the world may appear to us, always remember that the Word of God, not human reasoning, is our final authority for what we are to believe and how we are to behave. And that Word declares abundantly that the judge of all the earth shall do right. He states explicitly that just as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts, my purposes, so it reads, are higher than yours. Having said that, God does not forbid us to learn all we can about His ways, whether they be His ways when it comes to the salvation of saints, or they be His ways when it comes to the suffering of the saints. And tonight, as we continue with this subject of suffering saints, I want to turn your attention for a few moments to the reason for our suffering. The reason for our suffering as His saints. Since God, by His wisdom, is using the best possible means to achieve the greatest end, His own glory, and of course it's all for our good, this suffering is part of a wise plan. The first thing we must learn about God's reasoning in allowing suffering, and sometimes suffering that is so intense it seems that it's unbearable, the first thing we have to learn is this: we are trying to know that which is unknowable. The question that arises more than any other when we find ourselves in the midst of sorrows, in the midst of suffering, is why? That was Job's dilemma. Listen to Job, please. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. In the midst of intense suffering, Job says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." Why? Why are you doing this? I don't understand. Why this level of suffering? Why did you take my 10 children? Why did you leave me bankrupt? Why do I sit in sackcloth and ashes and scrape myself and my boils with potsherd? Why? I have served you. I have obeyed you. I have prayed. Why? You'll find that's the question that lies at the foundation of all that Job says to his friends about his situation. If I could summarize his responses to them, he's asking them, why is God doing this to me? Why is He not coming to help me? Why is He not answering my prayers? I keep looking, I search the left and the right, I can't find God. Why? Why is He allowing my suffering to go on and on and on? Why? Why did the Lord take that little child today in cloth mills? It's most instructive to discover just what the Lord says when he finally gives Job an answer to his question. The fact is, he doesn't answer his question why. He never tells him. I want you to get that. He never answered Job's question why. You might think, as you read through Job and what he went through, all that he went through, that God would finally explain to Job why he did what he did, and that God would defend what he did to Job. It was for a good purpose, Job. It's X, Y, Z. It's 1, 2, 3. Here's why this happened. But he doesn't. The only thing that God does is to reprove Job for the absurdity of making himself a judge of God and God's actions. If anyone ever had an apparently justifiable reason to complain about his suffering, it was Job. An upright man, there was no one like him in the face of the earth. Yet when Job was through pouring out his complaints to God, the Lord finally speaks and he says, Job 38, verses 2 and 3, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." You've been asking me question after question after question. Now I want you to gird loin on like a man, and I've got some questions for you, Job. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Almighty was speaking to Job when he was still in the midst of suffering. He begins to ask those questions. In essence, God is saying to Job, "You have been grieved with me, Job. You have questioned me. You've questioned my wisdom. You have justified yourself, and you didn't justify me. You assume that you know far more than you do. Now it's my turn to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you at the beginning of time?" I wonder what Job felt like when he heard that question. And one question on top of another, on top of another, came from Jehovah. The next four chapters, God asked Job questions that were designed to lead him to understand one simple truth: God is infinite and you are finite. In that same chapter, Job 38, verse 21, one of God's questions to Job was this. As he asked all these questions about where were you when I did this, when I did this, when I did this, "Knowest thou it?" Do you know the answer to it? "Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great?" The force of that statement, it's like this: surely, surely, Job, you know the answer to these questions I'm asking you, because you must have been born then. You have lived so many years. He tells Job in so many words, those four chapters. Can I sum it all up? Job, I am incredibly big, and you are incredibly small. You You have been questioning, you have been asking why and demanding an answer from me. I demand an answer from you. And what God is saying to Job and to all who want to know that continual why, Lord, why has this happened? Why has that happened? Why is God allowing suffering in the world? And why is God allowing this suffering in my life right now? Why hasn't He brought an end to it? God is saying that I'm God. I'm the Creator. You're the creation. We don't have His omniscience. And we don't have His omnipotence. And we don't have His holiness. And we don't have His justice. And we don't have His goodness. And we certainly don't have the Lord's wisdom. Therefore, when we insist on wanting to know that which so often is unknowable, we go down a path that will lead us into frustration and discouragement and resentment if it's not checked. We'll get bitter. We'll find fault with God. Oh, you would never say that openly, but the behavior begins to show it. You start neglecting the Word of God. You start going away from the place of prayer. The house of God no longer really becomes that interesting to you because you're mad at God. Isn't that how we act when we're mad at somebody, when they've crossed us, when we haven't gotten what we've wanted? Husbands and wives, will you testify to that to me tonight? You have a falling out, what happens? Somebody then stops talking to each other, right? I'm stunned by the silence. That's exactly what happens. You stop talking. The sad thing is, this is what we do when we get mad at God for what He's doing. I'm not talking to you. It's because we're trying to know something that's unknowable. You see, God never once found fault with the fact that Job was finite. He had no problem with that. But only for failing to see, to grasp, to get, that one so finite has no business, has no right to pass judgment on the wisdom and the actions of an infinite God. You see, what I am saying tonight, it's kind of a little hearkening back to the Sunday morning message. What I am saying tonight, when we come to face this, why has this happened? Why this trial? Why this affliction? To just stop right there and check yourself and say, God Almighty always does what is wise and good and loving. And I can testify to you, brothers and sisters, tonight, every time in the midst of my deep sorrow or my fear about my future, when I've been able to get there and say from my heart, Lord, You are good, infinitely so, and infinitely wise, and infinitely powerful. All You do is right. Tremendous peace has just come over my soul. It's a peace that passes understanding. That's how it works. We mess that up when we try to know the unknowable. You know, that's exactly the same line of thought that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. After declaring that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden, Paul anticipates an objection. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? If what you're saying, Paul, is true, God just shows mercy to whom he wants to. That's his will. And it's his will not to show mercy to others. Why does he find fault with me? Because who can resist the will of God? In other words, if the Lord wants to find fault with me, when, listen, his will's going to be done, it's not fair. Paul's answer is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Do you not hear the language? You're the creature, he's the creator. What business do you have asking him, why have you made me thus? If it pleases your creator to make you such, then it pleases him, and he's your creator, and there is no comeback. You note he never answers the question. He just says, who are you to question God's plan and purpose? When we understand that, I mean when I say understand, folks, it's more than just something that we tick off as part of our Orthodox Calvinistic theology. It's something that's very real to us. That we believe in this God who is absolutely sovereign, absolutely wise, absolutely good in everything that he does. And when we humbly accept that truth, we will say with Job, no matter what the suffering may be, I have uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Can I put it in modern day jargon, Lord? I didn't know what I was talking about. I just didn't know. I didn't understand what I was saying. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said that, and he was still sitting amongst the ashes, still suffering pain. He found out it was foolish to be asking God why. We simply never will understand all of God's reasons for allowing suffering into our lives, at least this side of heaven. I can't point you to any one verse of Scripture. Maybe your minister can, but nothing comes to my mind, any verse of Scripture that will tell me dogmatically that when I get to glory, God is going to explain everything to me. Why he did this and why he did that. Maybe he will, but maybe he won't. That's his choice because he's the creator. You see, even if the Lord were to explain to us the reasons why he allowed that heartache, why he allowed that deep pain to be felt, it doesn't mean for one, and this is our thinking, again, it's getting our thinking straight, it doesn't mean for one moment that that would ease the pain, that that would make the suffering go away. Do you think the suffering would be lessened at all if God came after slaying his 10 children, allowing the devil to come and cause that wind to fall upon the house and slay them? Do you think that the suffering would have been decreased because God said, Job, here's why I did that? Do you think that would dry the tears? You think that would keep his wife from crying? She must have been a heartbroken mother. It wouldn't have stopped her from weeping. We think it will because we keep asking why. Think of the endless questions it would raise if God did tell us the reasons why he did X, Y, Z in way of suffering. I did it because, you did it because of that? But, and then the questions start. I want to remind you that Job's friends were the ones who thought they knew why. And they were wrong. You're a hypocrite. That's why. They were wrong. It's very dangerous territory when you begin to assign reasons why God sends suffering into someone's life. And I'm afraid too often is the case when that happens, God's people are ready to judge and say, there must be some sin he's punishing. I've been on the receiving end and I know well what I'm talking about. What absolute arrogance. Putting yourself in the place of God. That's what his friends were doing. That's the last place you want to be. The fact of the matter is, the godliest of Christians have suffered, and it's not because God was chastening them for some sin in their life that needed to be chastened. As I said last night, let me remind you again, while the Lord does that, chastens, brings suffering, that's not usually the reason for the hardship and the affliction. Secondly, the Word of God gives us some reasons why God has ordained suffering and sorrow and pain for the lives of His people. He's told us some reasons in His Word why there are and always have been suffering saints. It's very true that when we are faced with some devastating experience, we have a hard time understanding and believing that God is doing this for our good. You have no idea how many times, particularly in the first go-around with my wife's brain tumor, how many times, and I know that the people were well-meaning, but you who have been there will understand what I'm about to say. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians come to me and preach Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, I've preached that verse numerous times through my ministry. I believe it with all of my heart. But when someone is in the depths of suffering, coming and preaching at them, you know what they need? Someone just to come and say, brother, sister, just want you to know I'm praying for you. Not sanctimoniously quote, when you haven't walked 5 feet in their shoes. God's going to make this work together for good. I remember my wife through tears saying to me, John, how is God going to make this work for good? That's reality. Job had a hard time believing it. Listen, if Job had a hard time believing that this was going to work together for good, I don't feel so unspiritual if that thought crosses my mind. But God's word does give some clear purposes why God sends these afflictions and these sorrows into our lives. First, God uses our suffering to increase our sense of dependence on Him. I don't think that we really grasp how much God wants us to feel our need of Him, to feel how dependent we are upon Him for everything, every day, every moment of our lives. After all, He is our Creator. This God is the sovereign Creator and sustainer and disposer of all life. We live and move and have our being in Him. Everything that we would ever need comes from God. We need Him. We need Him, and we can't do without Him. Yet is it not true? So often you and I deny that by our behavior. We make it a point of confession of our faith. We say it with our lips. But how many got up this morning and didn't say one word of prayer to God before you left your home? You tell me. You got up, you showered, you dressed, you walked out the door. And you didn't say, Lord, help me. Lord, I need You today. Listen, folks, I am not pointing a finger at you. Don't you think I've done the same thing? What Christian hasn't? But it's telling the Lord, I can get by today without You. I can get by at work without You. I can get by at the store without You. I can get by in raising the kids without You. The Lord Jesus said, without Me, ye can do nothing. But we have to learn that truth over and over. I like to say, you know, and I'm not saying this in any kind of derogatory way, but we're all spiritual dyslexics. A dyslexic, and I have a child who is slightly dyslexic, and we joke about it, so you understand, I'm not making fun when I use the term dyslexic. A dyslexic is one who's slow to learn, for whatever the reason is. But aren't we like that? Slow to learn. How dependent, how much we need Him. And so, because we are slow to learn, the Lord will send this suffering into our lives. And Lord, I can't do this. I thank the Lord that the last number of evenings in that prayer room next door, I have sat in that chair and hearing people pray. And I have felt absolute weakness. I have been scared to get up into this pulpit. Lord, if You don't feed them, I have nothing to feed them with. That weakness. God says, My strength is made perfect in weakness. And all I can say is, the Lord used that to make me feel my need of Him. The Lord used that to make me cry to Him. I'll tell you folks something. Perhaps I'm talking to someone here right now and you're going through some very difficult waters, rough waters. There's some kind of suffering going on. And you haven't thought yet, and perhaps right now is the first time you're going to say it, you haven't thought yet, though, the Lord is calling me to seek His face in prayer, and I haven't been doing it. I should have seen it. That's why I'm hurting. That's why this is going on. I've been ignoring the Lord. I've been acting as if I can do without Him. And He's calling me to come and to pray and to plead with Him, to tell Him how weak I am and how much I need Him. Oh, if we only knew how much the Lord wants to hear His children say, "Lord, I need You. I can't do this without You. I can't be a mom. I can't be a dad. Don't you feel, brothers and sisters, at times your failures as fathers, your failures as mothers, your failures as Christians? Am I the only one that has felt like that? It's when we feel our failure, when we feel that we can't handle the suffering, we go on our face before God and we say, "God, come. I can't endure this on my own." The Lord has brought you here to this place, and you're here tonight because He's saying, "You haven't been calling upon Me, you've not been praying, now come back. The suffering is there because you've not been seeking Me. I don't know, but I don't think I'm far off the mark. God sends suffering that we might learn that the only place of real comfort is in Him. Real comfort. I'm sure all of you will testify, any of you have gone through what Spurgeon would call the deep waters of the Atlantic, the rough, stormy seas. You are glad for people that come up to you and try to speak consoling words, comforting words. You're thankful for them. But you also know that at the end of the day, those words don't bring the real comfort that you need. It only comes from the Lord. You thank God for friends and family who seek to encourage you and to cheer you up. But for all their words, it's only when the Lord comes near to you and speaks to you from His Word. Man, that's when you get comfort for your soul. Jeremiah suffered as he saw the Babylonian army come into that city of Jerusalem. He had prophesied. He knew it was coming. And into they marched. They began to slaughter, and blood runs in the streets. And he writes about that pain he was feeling in Lamentations chapter 3. Read the first 20 verses of that chapter, and you will find a man who is reeling with sorrow. So intense is his suffering that he writes, "My hope has perished from the Lord." That's a low spot to reach when you say, "My hope is gone." That was Jeremiah the prophet. But it was that very experience that God used to lead Jeremiah to understand it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. You know what I find? You don't really learn that until you've gone through some deep suffering. Ah, you like to sing the hymn. But there is an understanding of that truth that you get when your world has come crashing down around you. And you think there is no future. And you think it's over. You think it's over. In His infinite wisdom, God used that awful experience to bring Jeremiah to see that truth that lasting comfort and true comfort only comes from God. And you see, today people, and yes, I have to say, I think many Christians are looking to find comfort for their pain. I'm not so much speaking about physical pain, although it can begin there. They're looking to find comfort for their pain and their suffering, their mental anguish, their depression, their gloom in a pill. Or in entertainment. They don't want to have to face the suffering. So they sit down in front of a television for hours upon hours. Or their computer or whatever it is. Something to detract their mind away from the suffering, from the reality that they're facing. Buying some new trinket. And all it's doing is trying to replace God with something that man has created. It is idolatry. And you never find comfort from your idols. You're looking in the wrong place to find comfort. People can't bring it. Money can't bring it. Things can't bring it. Entertainment can't bring it. Promotion at work can't bring it. Climbing the corporate ladder can't bring it. Getting married can't bring it. How many will testify to that? Marriage, it's been said, is like getting a phone call in the middle of the night. You get a ring and then you wake up. We who have been married, we thought, surely, I'm going to be on cloud nine when I get married. It's going to solve all my problems. Oh. But you see, brothers and sisters, what it really is? It's taking something to replace God. And no one can replace the Lord. No one can replace Christ in your life. No one. And nothing. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. The Lord brings suffering into our lives to teach us that truth. He'll take it all away. He will take it all away that we might learn. I'm the only one. I am the God of all comfort. God sends suffering into our lives, moreover, to raise our estimation and appreciation of the cross. The cross. We enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. We feel the pain. It might be physical. It might be a migraine. It might be cancer. Spurgeon suffered with severe gout. Kidney failure. Foot eventually killed him. Foot caused the gout. I've never had it. I pray God will never give it to me. Just from hearing people describe the pain with gout. He was in so much pain one day in his room. He ordered everybody out of the bedroom and he said, I prayed to God, God, if I had a son and I saw him suffering in this much pain, I would do whatever I could to ease it. Now, God, I am your son. Please ease this pain. Immediately the pain departed. Whatever the pain might be, Is not the Lord giving us just a little taste of entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Isn't that part of what we are to know if we're going to know Christ? Isn't that exactly what Paul said? We'll talk more about that later on in the week. But isn't that exactly what Paul said? I want to enter into the fellowship. I want to become intimate. I want to be partaker of Christ's sufferings. I want to know Him. Oh, I want to know the blessings, but I want to know. In fact, I want to make up what comes behind in the sufferings of Christ. How are we going to have any taste of that at all? It doesn't do anything for a moving sin. That's not the point. But my, how the cross is exalted when that happens. We begin to get a little glimpse of what the Lord went through, but we might be delivered from sin. What Christ went through, the shame, the reproach, the pain, the agony, the soul darkness He went through, that we might be the sons of glory. That's why God sends suffering. Isn't that exactly the argument the writer of Hebrews kept saying, consider Him, consider Him. You're going through difficult times, and yes, they were. Families being ripped apart, children being taken away from them, husbands being thrown in jail, being eaten by the lions. These are rough times. The Holy Spirit says, consider Christ. You like to sing, I think, don't you? We do in our country, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Do you realize what you're singing when you sing that? I want to live near the cross. The cross is the place of suffering. The cross is the place of pain. The cross is the place of death, and it is death to self and death to sin. Next time you sing that, you remember you're singing that you want nearness to Christ crucified. You want nearness to a suffering Savior. You want to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. God uses suffering, moreover, to humble our pride. We're proud. We're a proud people. I'm guilty. I'm proud. Spurgeon said, pride is the last sin that dies in the Christian's life because it does not die until he's dead. It will be with us to our grave. Me, self, narcissism, that's the big term today, the jargon. People come to church thinking that church is all about them. And if they come there and they find out that no one's paying any attention to me, it's not serving what I want, then bye-bye, because after all, church is all about me. That's the thinking today. Christians fall out with each other because of pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Husbands and wives have arguments because of pride. Churches split because of pride. Pride is a wedge between the Lord's people. Pride at the base of it all. Because I'm so important and I don't want to have to humble myself and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'd say looking at you folks, there's been some people who have been married here for a whole lot of years. 50 years maybe? I know one thing you've learned. Whenever you've had a falling out with your spouse, somebody had to come along and say, honey, or whatever endearing term you use in your household, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Now, maybe you came here to the house of God tonight and it was a quiet ride here. You had a little spat before you even came and you've been sitting next to each other. Well, does the Lord have a word for you? You know what's the problem? It's pride. And you've got to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And you see, the thing is about suffering, about pain, it has this wonderful ability to bring us down very low. It just smacks our pride to the ground. It makes us see how feeble we are, how weak we are. We're not so mighty. We need to be humbled. Humbled before a mighty God, and so God sends grief and pain. Final thought. God sends suffering into our lives in order to answer our prayers for likeness to Christ. I imagine every child of God here this evening has prayed that on more than one occasion. Lord, make me like Christ. I want to be like Jesus. Oh, Lord, I hate myself. I see my sin. Lord, make me like your Son. And God answers the question, answers the prayer request. All right, here comes some pain. Here comes some suffering. You want to be like my Son? You want to walk in His footsteps? Then you're going to have to suffer. You see, it's the old story of the refiner. And you know what the refiner does. He takes the ore and puts it in the furnace and it gets heated up. And as that heat gets hotter and hotter, the dross floats to the top. He scoops it off, heats it up, throws to the top, and he scoops it off until he's left with the finest gold. And when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. It's the fire of persecution. It's the fire of hardship. It's the fire of suffering. What we would rather have is to wake up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden start being like Jesus. Am I wrong? Don't you want it instantaneously? I'm getting a lot of blank looks now. I don't know how to read you. My part of the world of growing up as a boy, we would say, you're looking like a calf at a new gate. We want it instantaneously. Oh, make me like Christ, but don't send suffering. Don't send trial. Just sort of wave the wand and I can just be like him. I asked, John Newton captures this thought in one of his poems. I ask the Lord that I might grow in love and grace, or in every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I'd hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joys. that thou mayest seek thy all in me. You see, that trial you're going through, that difficulty, the pain, the Lord's answering your prayer to be like Jesus. You want to be a joint heir with him, this is the road. These are some of the reasons. The next few nights, we're going to look at the responses, both bad and good, that we make when God sends suffering to his saints. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. We thank thee for the word of God this night. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for the Spirit. And Lord, we thank thee that in thy mercy and wisdom, thou dost send suffering into our lives to prepare us for glory, to make us more like Christ. Again, we pray thou wilt send thy people home. Guard the word, the seed that's been sown from the fowls of the air. Help thy people to talk amongst themselves about what they've heard tonight from the Spirit of God. Bring us back tomorrow evening with a growing hunger to hear more of what God the Lord would have to say. In Jesus' name we ask this and for his glory. Amen and amen.